Our Bible reading comes from Matthew 11:28 to chapter 12, also 1 to 21. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, chapter 12, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? And how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it meant, what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord on the Sabbath." He went out from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from them, and many followed him until he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is the word of the Lord.
If you could keep your Bibles open to that passage, that would be great. We're looking at our second last sermon in this series on the early travelling ministry of Jesus recorded in Matthew's Gospel. We began at the end of Matthew 7 with the crowds amazed at his authority when he preached that great Sermon on the Mount. And then we saw two chapters of a collection of all of his healing miracles. And we're invited to answer the question, who is this man with this authority? And then we saw in chapter 10, he sends out the 12 to announce the arrival of the kingdom. He then warns them and us about what we will face in terms of persecution as we preach the gospel. And then in Matthew 11 and 12, we see a collection of reactions, responses to the authority of Jesus. And in today's reading, we see especially the wrong response, the response of the legalists, the Pharisees. So let's pray, and then we'll unpack this passage together. Dear Father, we thank you for what we have read just now, Lord. We see again the truth, the beauty, the mercy, Lord, of Jesus, our Good Shepherd. Father, I pray that each and every person here this morning, Lord, would know the easy yoke he gives us, Father, for he is gentle, Lord, and humble in soul. Father, help us to this morning leave here with a greater sense of your beauty, your glory, your majesty, your holiness, Father, and your grace to us through Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. I got to tour Israel in 2018 with a Bible college, and the food was interesting. The best thing about food, I thought, was discovering falafels. They cook falafel really well. And the food is not really cheap over there, but you could get for about 20 Australian a flatbread with falafel and as much salad as you could eat and a Coke or some drink. And the falafels were really nice. The worst thing about the food was McDonald's. You order a Big Mac meal, as you do, and it wasn't cheap, it was about 15 Australian for a Big Mac meal, and you get your Big Mac, and there's no cheese. Full price Big Mac, no cheese, it is nasty. It's just meat and bread and lettuce, and you feel like you've been deprived of that great combination of taste provided by the cheese. The cheese is not the side dish, it's the main star. So no cheese on any Big Macs or any McDonald's anywhere in Israel. That's no cheeseburgers. That was very, very, very striking. And why would they have no cheese on their Big Macs? Well, it's cultural, it's kosher, but it's also, we see in Israel today, there's still a legalistic attempt to apply the Mosaic law. There's one command in the dietary laws repeated, and the command is don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Now, there's possibly two things going on there, that the Canaanite nations had fertility rituals. You would boil a baby goat in its mother's milk to bless the tribe, the herd of goats with strength. Milk symbolized strength and growth. But also, I think the idea is that milk is a symbol of life and nurture, and the Jews were to respect the lives of the animals they took. They were not to eat the blood, and I think also it showed a lack of respect for the animal by eating a baby goat cooked in its mother's milk, a very common dish in the Arab world. But in Israel today, they've taken that a lot further. You go to your McDonald's to get a coffee. The coffee is the coffee barista. The coffee pot is outside the restaurant. They can't even have it in the restaurant to have milk that close to meat. Probably the worst thing, though, is on Saturday, their Sabbath. If you stay in all the usual hotels, you have the usual hotel restaurant, and on the Saturday you go down. There's lovely coffee machines there, and they're covered up. You can't use the coffee machine on the Sabbath because to press the button is work. All the hotels we stayed at in Jerusalem, on Sabbath days, they would have Shabbat elevators, which they would open up at every floor, going up and down automatically, because a good Jew would never press a button on an elevator on the Sabbath. And that's today. And of course, you'd have lovely food throughout the week, but in the mornings, you could only have yogurt and cereals and bread and fish, no meat. And then lunch and dinner, you could have meat, no pork, no, forget bacon. Bacon you'll not find anywhere. But you could not have any dairy at dinner. You'd only have dairy copying, like we call it, dairy substitutes, and no coffee with dinner. All the coffee machines covered up. But we just saw an extreme application of the Mosaic law, the worst being no cheeseburgers and no coffees with your dinner. So that's Israel today. And that seems quite kind of strange. Yeah, it's part of their culture, but it's also extreme kind of legalism. And it was worse in Jesus' day. And so when we read this text, we're meant to see it in light of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And the key is, again, that the chapter breaks were added many, many years later. The key is Jesus offers us his yoke. We were made by God to worship. We can't not worship. People who say they don't know God or they don't believe in God end up worshiping a football team or some pop idol or even career or money or pleasure, but we were made to worship. We were not made to be worshipped. Look at any famous pop star a la Elvis Presley, Michael Jackson. They don't take being worshipped very well. It leads to complete self-destruction. We were made to worship, and Jesus invites us to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he gives us a gentle, easy yoke. Because every religion outside of Jesus tells you what you have to do to get right with God. or to get to nirvana or wherever they're trying to go. And make no mistake, studying cultures and tribes all over the world, every tribe they've ever found ruins. Every tribe, there's always an awareness of God or gods. There's always shrines and temples. And every tribe, every culture, every people know we're not right with God. Every single tribe, isn't it fascinating? All over the world, tribes that have never known any other human contact know there are gods or God, and we're not right with him. We have this burden of guilt. It's universal. It can't be changed by changing political systems. And Jesus says, bring your guilt to me and I'll give you rest. So point one is this. Jesus gives us rest for our souls. And again, that's the key to this whole passage, is seeing the rest our Lord gives us. He gave this rest to people who were just being crushed by a yoke of legalism. I want to read it again. He says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, a yoke to the first century hearer is what you would put on two bullocks or two cows to pull the plow. And so Jesus is saying, come submit to me. Submit to my leadership. Follow me. And you will find it is an easy yoke. And yes, following Christ can bring suffering, and it often will, especially as we proclaim him, as we bear witness wisely and prayerfully, we are going to face persecution, especially in a culture which is now demonizing Christians. We are going to suffer, but his yoke is light, because at the cross, your guilt is taken away and nailed to the cross with Jesus, and he atones for your sin. His burden is so light. That's why he says, you know, that he who loses his life for my sake finds it. Because knowing God through faith in Jesus is the only possible way to live with an easy yoke. Every other yoke made by people is heavy. And we see here by Jesus' day, Israel is at its lowest ebb, or one of its low ebbs, religiously. The religious leaders were trying to get Israel prepared for Messiah. The whole country was pregnant with anticipation. They were suffering under the yoke of Rome. And if you read the last books of the Old Testament, they all promised the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come and God will defeat his enemies. And they're all saying, the Pharisees were teaching, if we can just get ready for Messiah, he'll come. We have to keep God's law perfectly in order for Messiah to come. And to try to ensure they kept the law, they wrote 700 rules governing or surrounding the law. And the worst laws were given for the Sabbath. Now Jesus, as we'll see here, is the one who gives us Sabbath. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, blessing it. He gave it as a gift to Israel for a day of rest, of worship, of delighting in God. And Jesus has come as the giver of Sabbath, and the ones who were the under-shepherds were in fact poisoning the Sabbath. They had so many rules, and if you were seen breaking one of them, you could be given a beating, you could be cast out, banned from the synagogue, banned from social life. The people lived in fear. They hardly dared move on the Sabbath. I was reading just a little handful of the rules that they had, and they called these rules the law. They put their rules on the same level as Scripture. Here's just a couple. If you saw an egg in your chicken's pen, could you collect it on the Sabbath? Well, only if you thought it had been laid the day before Sabbath. If it was laid on Sabbath, if it was warm, you couldn't pick it up. You could carry a burden, but no heavier than an egg on the Sabbath. And there's a great, they used to love debating Sabbath, and the rabbis loved, the teachers loved being told, teacher, can I do this? Can I do that? And they would be very proudly telling them what they couldn't do. A woman could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath, and they had mirrors. You couldn't look in the mirror because you might see a grey hair, and that's okay, but you might pluck it, and that's work. You can't pluck your grey hair. This is for kids especially, you can't lean back on your chair on the Sabbath because you might dig a little hole in the ground, and that's ploughing, that's work. These were literal laws that they had, so you can see how they were just afraid to move. And we see here that Jesus is the one who gives us rest, including rest from legalism, rest from the kind of terrible legalistic false religion these Pharisees had created. So we come to point two, and we see now an application of Jesus' rest and the contrast between his rest and the legalistic man-made religion of the Pharisees. And point two is this: Jesus restores the blessing of Sabbath, looking at verses 1 through 8. I can recall an elderly man telling me he had a young pastor in his church. He was young and very gung-ho, and one day the young pastor said, "Oh, isn't it great to be reformed?" And this elderly man says, "Son, isn't it great to be redeemed?" There's a huge difference there, isn't it? One I've done, one God has done. I think that was a very, very good and gentle and wise rebuke. And we can fall into that habit. And even those who, as we grow in understanding of God and we move towards a better biblical understanding, and we might call that reform, which is just believing the Bible is God's word and believing every verse, but we can almost become proud of that. Especially as we see so much Christianity, so much in the church today that is not biblical. And it is right to be disturbed by churches not preaching the gospel. It's right. Jesus has strong words of condemnation for churches that don't preach the gospel faithfully and boldly in Revelation 2 and 3. But we need to be careful of becoming proud. We're the guys who get it. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And the Pharisees were men who thought they got it. They thought they had it. They thought they had the truth. Now, so we see here, firstly, an encounter in the wheat field. So they're walking. You couldn't walk, I think you could only walk about a kilometre on Sabbath. It was a very short length you could walk. But his disciples are walking through grain fields. Now, there was a provision in the Mosaic law to enable travellers to pick grain. The idea was that farmers were not to farm to the very edge of the grain field or the grapes. They were to leave the very edge of their fields unharvested for people who are walking through to pick. And you could pick from your neighbour's field, but you couldn't go in there with a basket, fair enough, and you couldn't go in there with a sickle. This was a provision for people who were travelling, and especially for the poor. So his disciples are going through and they're plucking grain and eating. And have you tried eating raw wheat grain? It's not very Moorish. It's a very, very poor snack, but they're eating a few grains of wheat, provided for, allowed for in the Mosaic law. But again, in their rabbinic rules, they had written this rule: you could only pick wheat from a field on Shabbat if you were dying of hunger, if you literally might not live to the day after Sabbath. You could then, so that they had even perverted that good provision, that provision of mercy in the Mosaic law. And so they accused Jesus of his disciples breaking the law. Verse 2, doing what is not his lawful. Again, the Mosaic law provided for this. These are their rules. And Jesus will not subscribe to their Pharisaic, hypocritical, man-made rules. And so he gives them two examples, showing them how the principle of the law, the heart of the law, is what counts, not adding man-made nitpicking rules. The first example was David. When David was fleeing from King Saul, who was trying to kill him, he came to this temple, and he was given some bread from the temple to eat to keep him and his men going. And the idea being that because David was the anointed one of God, even though it was actually against the rules to eat the bread in the temple, this was a provision of mercy for God's anointed. And as we'll see, Jesus is showing them he is the one greater than David. David was called Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. He is the greater Messiah. And if David could be afforded mercy on Sabbath, Jesus, the one greater than David, can dictate how the Sabbath is to be kept. Well, secondly, there in verses 5 and following, he makes the point that on the Sabbath, the priests would still do all of their duties. And the Jews were happy with that. So like a pastor preaching on Sunday, the priests would serve on Shabbat, on Sabbath. And he says that they're found guiltless, again, because the heart of the law is what counts. But under kind of Pharisaic kind of attempts to find every little thing they can apply, the priests shouldn't have been working on Shabbat. But they were, because the heart of the law is what matters, and they were serving the Lord. And Jesus' disciples were serving the Lord Jesus. He is the one who gave the Sabbath rest, who created Sabbath. He is the one who is greater than David. He is even the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's a claim for divinity. He is the one who gave Sabbath. And we saw in the end of chapter 11, he gives us the Sabbath rest. Rest is found in Jesus alone. They had taken a gift of rest, a Sabbath rest that points to Jesus, and turned it into a legalistic nightmare. And so verse 6 to, he says, one greater than the temple is here. That's such a powerful statement. You see, they regarded the temple as being as holy as God. If you profane the temple, you could be put to death. The temple symbolized the place where God met with man, and Jesus is the place where God and man meet. That's why when he dies, the temple curtain is torn in two, because God is saying the temple is now a museum. Jesus is the new temple. To worship the Father, you worship him through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus was rightly saying the one who had both given them Sabbath and who is the greater temple. He is the temple. The mediator between God and man has come, and he's greater than their rules and their regulations. Now, verse 7, he points them back to a verse in Hosea 6:6. He's already quoted this verse back in Matthew 9:13. They had attacked him there for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And again, he made the same point. And that point, that verse there, he quotes in verse 7, is a verse in Hosea in which God was condemning the priests because they were keeping the ritual laws while plotting murder. And he's saying, you know, to keep the laws, the rituals is good, but what matters more is mercy, is worshipping God with all your heart and all your strength and loving your neighbour as yourself. And here are these men plotting the murder of Jesus. That's a terrible, terrible sin. And so the heart of the law always is the key. These men had missed the heart of the law. They loved no one but themselves. They loved being called rabbi and teacher and being given all the best places in the banquets. They had no love or even knowledge of God, and definitely no love for their neighbours. God desires our hearts. We come to Jesus and God gives us a new heart. He regenerates our heart in Jesus. Our worship is to be heart worship. Yes, worship matters, and the heart behind our worship matters even more. And Jesus is the one who gives us Sabbath. He is the one who is greater. Well, point three is this. Jesus gives us rest from legalism, looking at 9 through 14. It's very much a similar attack on Jesus, and that's why Matthew groups these together. He groups much of his material together thematically, which is very helpful. And here he's showing here again the rest of Jesus compared with the burden of man-made religion. And so he enters a synagogue, again, Sabbath. He often would teach as a visiting rabbi. And there they are ready to try and attack him again. And there's a man with a withered hand. You could picture, especially in the ancient Middle East, or in the ancient Near East, there were all kinds of deformities. This man would have had like a totally withered, kind of dry, bent hand. And he's standing there, and they're looking to accuse him. There in verse 10, Matthew knows that they're trying to find a way to accuse him. Because, again, there's no provision in the Mosaic law against giving care, healing on the Sabbath. But they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because they had written rules that said it was unlawful. Again, man-made rules, they were trying to guard the Sabbath law, but they had created an absolute nightmare of Pharisaic legalism that had nothing to do with God. So their rules were this. If you have a person who needs medical care of any sort on Sabbath, you can only give it to them if they may not live until the next morning. So if you have a child at home with a terrible infection, you couldn't do anything until the Sabbath sundown. Again, that was a terrible, wicked, Pharisaic addition or distortion of God's law. And so Jesus is saying here, no, it's always good to do good. It's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so he has the man stretch out his hand and it is healed. And he's also appealed to the rule of mercy. He's saying, if you have a sheep that's stuck and distressed, won't you pull it out of a hole on the Sabbath? And how much more important is this man here with his withered hand? See, that they understood mercy for their own family, their own animals, but they had no mercy for this lost sheep that Jesus here restores. And so again, we just see the blindness of legalism, the blindness of man trying to earn his favor with God. Jesus is the one who gives us his righteousness. We cannot make ourselves right with God. And when we try to do so, we end up looking as bad as these blokes. And it happens even in Christian churches where people start to rely again on rule keeping. Yes, the law is a good guide for us. The law is God's plan for us. We can read the Mosaic law now, I believe, with joy. We don't have to follow the dietary rules. You can eat bacon. That's a wonderful thing. Bacon is a very, very good food. But the law becomes a source of joy because it shows God's good plan for us. But we're not saved at all by keeping the law, and we can't keep the law. We are saved because Jesus' righteousness has been given to us. And so we see how these men have lost the heart of loving God and loving their neighbor. And Jesus is showing them through this healing that he is the one who is who he says he is, the one who is greater than the temple, the one who is greater than David, the very Lord of the Sabbath. And he heals this man before them all, knowing they're going to attack him. And we see in verse 14, they do attack him. And we see here how terrible is the blindness of pride. Now, as Christians, we can usually spot sins like adultery and murder, stealing, and usually, by and large, I hope we can flee those sins. But the sin of pride is so insidious. It just creeps up, it creeps up. We can even be proud about being humble. You know, we have such mixed motives in our hearts, haven't we? And these men here are so blinded by pride that even seeing this miraculous healing, which shows Jesus is who he says he is, all they can see is they've been shamed. They've been embarrassed. Nothing, not even the truth matters to them now. And they go out on the Sabbath and conspire to destroy Jesus. Well, point four is this. Jesus gives rest to broken sinners. Looking at verses 15 through 21. When I was back in my media days, very occasionally you'd get to meet some great big CEO, kind of like a local equivalent of Rupert Murdoch. The big boss of our media company would occasionally, like once a year, kind of walk and kind of, you know, meet all the hoi polloi and just make his way through. But these were usually men who were usually pretty tall, usually much taller than me, and they're always very, very kind of go-getter, alpha male, proud men. And they were usually just so powerful and proud and fast-moving, they would hardly look at you. And you would usually feel very small. They might give you a kind of a very brief hello, and very rarely you would encounter a CEO who was actually warm and gentle. They were like, you know, finding a four-leaf clover. But the idea was that seeing men who had great power, great status, great privilege, they were very, very much proud. And they usually had very little time for the average person far below them. And Jesus is the exact opposite of that. See, even men and women who want to get into leadership for good reasons, even people try to get into politics for good reasons, so often become proud because you're given everything. Suddenly you're given all these perks and status and you're called upon just like these religious leaders were. And it's so easy to become proud, to get used to flying first class, to get used to the company car and the chauffeur and all that. Jesus is different. And we see here this wonderful prophecy about how Jesus is the promised servant of Isaiah, the one who is gentle. And don't we need that? There's so many rules in the world today who are the opposite of gentleness. Most of us here who have been bruised by people who aren't gentle, maybe we've bruised a few ourselves. But Jesus is the gentle good shepherd. And that's just a wonderful truth. So looking at these last few verses, what we see here that he quotes Isaiah to show that Jesus is not the military ruler that they were expecting. So if you look there, firstly, he withdraws verse 15. We see that he tends to withdraw when the opposition is heating until it is his time. We read throughout the Gospels, he's saying, "It is not yet my time." Once it's his time, he reveals himself. He comes down into Jerusalem. We have that the great, he rides in on a donkey. They cry out, you know, "Hail the one who is Hosanna to the Son of David, the one who is Messiah, the one who is King." And he accepts that because now it is his time to go to the cross. It is not yet his time there in verse 15, so he withdraws. But notice even now with these men, these Pharisees trying to kill him, Jesus is full of grace. Verse 15, he healed everyone who followed him. Again, though, verse 16, he ordered them not to make him known. It's not yet time. You see, they understood, well, more and more understood, this is Son of David. Looking ahead at verse 23, the people were saying, "Can this be the Son of David?" They're starting to get it. This is Messiah. But you know what they don't get? He's also suffering servant. And that's the great messianic secret. And that's why we see here in verse 17, that's why Matthew quotes Isaiah. You see, the Jews all were waiting for Messiah, and Jesus was and is Messiah, the promised King, the promised Son of David, the one whose kingdom will be forever. He's also suffering servant. And that's the great messianic twist. And here we see that this is a quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. We have, especially in the latter half of Isaiah, every now and then these lovely songs called the servant songs of Isaiah. And they're all about the one who would come as the righteous servant. Now, God talks in Isaiah initially about Israel as my faithless servant, my servant who has not kept covenant. He's saying, but I'm going to send a righteous servant who will delight the Father, who will keep the covenant. And we read there in verse 18, Jesus is the one. And these words, again, were used by the Father audibly at his baptism and at his transfiguration. Again, and it's a quote from Isaiah. It's both the Father revealing his love for the Son and revealing he is the servant of Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." And so that's the great twist. That's why he has to keep telling the crowds to not make him known, because they want Messiah. They're not even thinking about the suffering servant. See, they're worried about Rome. I mean, Rome would come and go, but their sin wouldn't. That much more important is Messiah is also suffering servant. And we have these lovely servant songs throughout Isaiah, and they come to a climax in the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:53. And here's just a couple of verses from that song. All of these songs, we're told clearly in the New Testament, are all about Jesus. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why is Jesus' yoke so good? Because with his wounds we are healed. When he gives us rest, he gives us true rest, because he gives us restoration with the Father. And that's why his ministry is so wonderful. And that's why the crowds get it wrong. They're waiting for the king to come with sword and drive out Rome. And he will come back and judge, and every knee will bow. He is Lord and ruler and king, but he comes first as a suffering servant. And that's what we all need. We need a Messiah, a Savior, the God-man, to come and give us rest for our souls, to die for our sin. That's why the gospel is such good news, and that's why following Jesus is the only way to live a life of worth, of joy, to face the seasons with peace, knowing that you know the Almighty God, Creator of the universe, as your loving Heavenly Father. There are people out there today trying to find ways to get peace in the country and a restoration of civility. And often the rhetoric is this: the problem is that group. The problem is the other group, the other people. Often that group now is us white guys. We're the bad guys. But the problem is that group. If we can just throw them down, if we can burn down the system, if we can start again with some socialist utopian state, all will be well, we'll have peace. And it's completely wrong. Christopher Watkins writes, "The line between good and evil does not run between us and them, but through all of us. In plain language, we are all sinners." G.K. Chesterton once said, "What's the problem with the world? I am. I'm the problem. We're sinners. But there is one who is not the problem, Jesus, the righteous suffering servant promised by God through Isaiah, the one who never sinned, the one who was always perfectly pleasing to God the Father, the one who could give us peace and rest for our souls and heal us, because with his wounds we are healed." Well, for a final word, Richard Sibbs, the Puritan pastor, wrote a beautiful book called The Bruised Reed. And there's a slide, I think, showing, I should have shown it before. If you go back to the next slide, R.C. Sproul actually created that logo for Prison Fellowship International. He said, "What should the logo be for our ministry to men in prison? A bruised reed." Because Jesus is the one that doesn't break the bruised reed. Bruised reed meaning people who are broken, who are hurt, and Jesus is gentle. And so Richard Sibbs wrote in the book, The Bruised Reed, he says, "Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. Jesus calls you. Conceal not your wounds, open all before him and go to Christ. There is more mercy in him than there is sin in you." Let's bow and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these truths we've read from these true accounts, these encounters with Jesus, Lord. We see how he is full of grace and truth. And Lord, he is the one and the only one, Lord, who can give us rest for our souls, can take away our sin, our burden of guilt, Lord, Father, and restore us to you, Lord, that we can be here this morning knowing we are approaching the very heavenly throne of grace through Jesus, the one who is greater than the temple, the Lord of the Sabbath. We come to you this morning with Jesus, our great high priest, in the power of the indwelling Spirit, Father, and we know that you hear our prayers. They come up to you, Lord, as incense. Father, we thank you for this great joy that we can know you through Jesus. Father, help us this week to walk in greater joy, Lord God, knowing that we have been saved, we have been redeemed, and our King is coming again soon. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to now keep the Lord's Supper before we...